Let us turn once again this week to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, reading this week verses 1 through 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. We continue today our new morning series, the Gospel, or the Good News that we gossip, the Gospel according to Mark, and we continue Mark's introduction of Jesus this morning, looking specifically at verses 12 and 13, the last two verses of the reading, titled The Temptation of Jesus. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now the words of our text. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, as mentioned, as we continue to follow Mark as he introduces Jesus to us as the readers of his gospel account, we are brought now to the temptation of Jesus. The account of his resistance to the temptation with which he was tempted by Satan is beneficial both to those who know Jesus, but also to those who don't. It's beneficial to those yet to know Jesus for reasons we'll explain. But I'll just say here that there could be no hope for your salvation had Jesus succumbed to the temptation that he knew here in the wilderness, which we read of in verses 12 and 13. And to those who already know Jesus, we have the comfort not only of knowing that he resisted for our sakes, but we also have here profound lessons in not only this account, but the three accounts found in the Synoptic Gospels for our own living as Christians, as disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. And so as we follow the words then of Mark's account through verses 12 and 13, I call upon us to examine where we are in the faith. Where are we in relation to Jesus? And to listen with one ear on the message as it comes forth, but also with a heart that is arising to God in prayer, so that as we cover the same verses together, God, by his Spirit, may lead us as he sees fit to utilize the verses of Mark's account in accordance with his will and for our benefit. Well, in coming to Mark's account, the briefest of them all, on so many occasions, and not least in regard to the temptation of Jesus, we, of course, progress from verses 9 through 11 to 12 to 13. And we note, by way of introduction, the way in which the baptism and the temptation of Jesus are connected through the idea of what we may call harmonization. And first of all, by way of introduction, there is the harmonizing of the will. You may recall, if you followed the series to date, how we have seen Jesus present himself to be baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And we have considered why it was that Jesus, although sinless, should do that. But the point that I wish to make here as we move on today is that this was a voluntary presentation by the Lord Jesus as part of his self-sacrifice, an exhibition of his readiness to follow the Father in the mission that had been given to him. And so there is a coming together in verses 9 to 11 on the one hand and 12 to 13 on the other between the will of the Son on the one hand, who presents himself for baptism, and then today the will of God the Father, who in sending his Son upon a mission for our salvation tests him prior to sending him upon his public ministry. I think it's always important for us to recognize in presenting the gospel that there is this harmony between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. We may also mention the will of the Holy Spirit, who has just descended upon Jesus like a dove. For sometimes in modern theology, there can be placed this disjunction between the will of the Father and the will of the Son, as if the will of the Son is to die for us and to be our Savior and to make atonement for our sins, but the will of God is very much against us. And that somehow the Son has to make the Father willing to receive us and to forgive us, to pardon us, and to accept his atonement. But what is clear as we make our way through Mark's Gospel, in fact all the Gospels, is that we could not speak of the will of the Son for us unless we also speak of the will of the Father for us, for it is the Father who has sent the Son. And having considered then the way in which Jesus volunteers to enter the waters of baptism as a sign of his self-sacrifice to make atonement for us, so now we consider the will of the Father in the background of verses 12 and 13. As he permits his Son to go through testing so that he may be the Savior that he is called to be. There is then, in this connection between verses 9 and 11 and 12 and 13, a harmonizing of the will of the first and second, and we may also say the third persons of the Trinity. But then secondly, we notice as we introduce verses 12 and 13 this morning that there is a harmonizing of history. For, of course, we are entering now into the temptation of Jesus, and the question is there for those who are new to the gospel: will Jesus succeed where Adam first failed? And that question receives from Mark his first response right at the outset of the ministry of Jesus, with victory over the tempter. The road begins then toward the undoing of the results of Adam's disobedience so long ago in the Garden of Eden. And so I put it to us this morning as we come to this sermon that either as we come to it, we are positioned in Adam, in his disobedience, or we are positioned in Christ and in his obedience on our behalf. There are many gray areas, we may say, in the revelation given us with regard to the whole scope of biblical teaching. And we can take different perspectives on this issue or different perspectives on that issue. But when we come to the centralities of the gospel, we are either this morning in Adam's disobedience or we are in Christ's obedience, standing in one position or another. And hence, as we come and hear the words of the sermon, and I hope, as I've called you to this morning, we pray to God as we are listening that there would be those who are transitioning by the power of the Spirit through the obedience of Christ into a new standing, no longer in Adam's disobedience, but ending this servant's service in Christ's obedience. Well, those two points of harmonization then as we come to verses 12 and 13, the harmonizing of the will on the one hand and the harmonizing of history on the other. Well, in coming now from the baptism to the tightly connected temptation of Jesus, we consider what each of the four parties in verses 12 and 13 are doing. Four points then this morning, and if you are new here, please find some sermon outlines at the back of your bulletin, and you can follow the outline that way and make notes if you will. First, what the Spirit is doing, what Jesus is doing, what Satan is doing, and what the angels are doing. First of all, verse 12 then, what the Spirit was or is doing, to speak of this passage in the present. Read the words of Mark. The Spirit immediately drove him, that is Jesus, out into the wilderness. I put it to you that the Spirit then was doing three things. He was influencing, reminding, and maturing Jesus. First of all, the Spirit was influencing Jesus. There are different translations which are offered for what is found in verse 12. Either the Spirit, according to the English Standard Version and the King James Version, drove him out into the wilderness, or as the commentator William Hendrickson translates the verse, sent him out. But the verb literally means to drive or to expel. But the verb to drive is an unhappy choice, because there is no disjunction then between the will of the Spirit and the will of the Son. He is not driven out into the deeper part of the wilderness against his will. He is not expelled against his choice. And so there has been a translation given, found in the New American Standard Version, which says that he was impelled by the Spirit, which is probably theologically a good translation of what is happening here. He's not driven out as if there is an external force at work upon the Son and the Son is going against his will, but rather the Spirit, who's already descended upon him like a dove, is impelling him internally with an inner energy to go from one part of the wilderness into a deeper part of the wilderness for the sake of the purposes of God. I want to say to you that if you're a young Christian, or even if you have not developed much as a Christian, that this is one of the things that we are talking about when we mention the fullness of the Holy Spirit and living a life in sensitivity to the Spirit. I remember an older Christian once saying to me, as a young Christian, a young man, if you know little of the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you know little of the life of the Christian. And I think that's true to many degrees. And so what we are saying here is that Jesus was impelled, given an inner urge energy by the Spirit, to go into a deeper part of the wilderness. And although there is a uniqueness to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also true of the Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ who is full of the Holy Spirit, that they too will know promptings or impellings by the Spirit, inner energy given to do the will of God. Now, of course, we need to test the work of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God, for the Holy Spirit never works in contradiction of the Word of God. But I do think that we ought not to be afraid of strong promptings by the Spirit as we live in sensitivity to the Spirit as we walk with God. And here we notice this from the Spirit's influencing of Jesus. But then of the Spirit's doing, we also notice his reminding of Jesus. Jesus, of course, has not forgotten his mission. How could he? He's just come up out of the waters of baptism. He's heard the voice of his Father. But the Spirit is now underlining the importance of that mission, and so he impels him to go into a deeper part of the wilderness in order to prepare for it. While the Spirit, we ought to say in light of what follows, permits Jesus to be tempted by the devil, it's important to say that he is not the author of the devil's sin, the devil's temptation. Rather, the Spirit is seeking to prepare Jesus emotionally and spiritually for the mission that lies ahead. I find myself often saying to others in pastoral care, but also saying and reminding myself that it is not a contradiction of the work of the Spirit to sometimes take us aside, away from the fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus in order to meet with us for his own sovereign purposes, which may or may not become clear to us. Evidently, it is clear to the Lord. He has been taken aside by the Holy Spirit. And you can think not only of the experience of Jesus here in the deeper part of the wilderness, but you can also think of the Apostle Paul prior to his ministry. He is converted, and then he goes to Arabia for 3 years before coming back to embark upon his public ministry in full force. And then thirdly, the Spirit is maturing Jesus. The goal of the Spirit in impelling Jesus to go into the deeper part of the wilderness is not to break him, but to make him. And we get glimpses into what is going on here by cross-referencing some of the teachings that are given to us in the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 17 to 18, wonderful words which many of us will be familiar. He had to become like brothers in every respect so that he might become a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How wonderful it is to think that our Lord Jesus knows what it is for his disciples and his followers to be tempted. And so the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, yet without sin." But it's important then to be clear that the maturing of the Spirit in the life of Jesus is not a maturing that takes him from sinfulness to sinlessness. It's the maturing within a life of sinlessness. And if you want to learn a little bit more, then I would turn you back to, or forward in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 2, where Luke talks about the development of the Lord Jesus. We, unlike the Lord Jesus, are sinful, but the same principle holds. If God is going to call us to do something, he needs to know that he can entrust us with the task. It may be some specific calling within the church whereby the brother in particular is tested, and if he passes the test, having been faithful in the small things, he is given bigger things to do. It may be the case of somebody who has been given a specific role in their own particular vocation at work. Maybe somebody who has been called to become a parent. Maybe somebody who has been called to suffer greatly. Remember when my father was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, I asked him, "How long did it take you to adjust to the diagnosis?" When he said 10 minutes, I sort of balked, disbelievingly. He said, "You have to understand the way God has been meeting with me in my life. And he tested me here. And I knew that if I passed the test, it would be blessing to come. But I knew that if I failed the test, oh, my life would go on, but it would be missing something." And then a little later on, God tested me again. Would I be faithful? Could he entrust me with multiple sclerosis? That was the end goal. And so when I was diagnosed then with multiple sclerosis, I knew the routine. Either I could balk and reject the providence, or I could embrace the providence and know that for all the losses in terms of my own life, I would have the confidence that God is with me, that he would be glorified in the midst of my trial. And I know that some of you are probably passing through that right now. What is God doing? Has his plan for my life gone awry? And sometimes I do believe that God entrusts those of his people who can be trusted with trials the like of which others don't receive, because they've not embraced a prior testing. Well, that's something then of what the Spirit is doing. What then was Jesus doing? As the representatives of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah had also spent 40 days alone with God. So now does Jesus. Mark does not tell us here what Jesus was doing. For that, we must go to Matthew 4, verse 2, and Luke 4, verse 2. And there, Jesus is said to have fasted, that is, to have abstained from food. Now, although fasting was never commanded in the law and did not come in until the time of the judges, and although it became a formal expression of worship connected with public feasts, overall, the practice of fasting was a personal matter. It's important, again, to realize the uniqueness of Jesus' experience. He is not fasting because of sin in his life. He is not fasting for the sake of his own penitence. He has no sin of which to repent. But he is fasting here for two other reasons. Put it to you briefly. First, to speak to God, and second, to listen for God, speaking to God. Fasting was always seen as an effective aid in prayer. It was a self-denial which opened oneself up to God. And it contains what has been called a theology of priorities, in which there is undivided and intensive devotion to God and to the concerns of spiritual life. You cannot help but imagine Jesus there in the deeper part of the wilderness doing exactly that. He has been baptized. He has heard the Father's voice. The Spirit has descended upon him like a dove. And now it comes to the embarking upon his public ministry. And oh, how he must have prayed to God, opened himself up to his Father in heaven. Father, this is your will. As he later said, I'm come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O my God. And so he opens himself up to God that God may flood him with all that's needed for the mission that is ahead of him. And so he was no doubt speaking to God, but then also, I believe, he was listening for God. What's interesting is that when Satan then comes to try and to test the Lord Jesus, and he comes with one temptation after another. We know the story. Scripture pours out of the Lord Jesus. Here was a man who'd spent 30 years studying the Scriptures, was steeped in the Scriptures. He could call the rabbis in a doctoral seminar, if you will, to be astonished at his answers. And so although we are not to think necessarily that he had a scroll in his hand and in the midst of the temptation says, scratches his head and says, I'm sure I've read somewhere an answer to what the devil is putting before me. Rather, Scripture pours out of him. That permits me to say that even if you find on any given Sunday that a message is not necessarily relevant to your life there and then, I was taught by an elder in a church many years ago that what are we to do as the people of God? We treasure, as Mary did of old, these sayings in our hearts so that when the trials, when the temptation comes, Scripture may pour out of us as well. So, as we'll see, when the devil tries to defeat us with lies and deceptions, we come with the voice of truth from God through our mouths into Satan's experience. And so, no doubt, Jesus in the deeper part of the wilderness was listening for God, coming through the memories of Scripture, no doubt. I don't want to go too much farther than that to speak about direct communication between the Spirit and the Son, because that's not given to us. But I do want to say that he was listening for God. And this is what a walk with God is all about, speaking to him, listening for him. And then thirdly, what Satan was doing, and when he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Mark presumes it's worth our attention both the existence and the personality of Satan. Mark is not embarrassed to talk about Satan. Scripture taught him this, but also his own experience would have taught him this as well. When he deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and the mayhem that resulted from that, he would have been reminded that there is an enemy called the devil or Satan, of which we ought to be aware. And so it's unclear from Mark's account as to whether Satan tempted Jesus for the 40 days or only after the 40 days, or whether he was tempted for a part of that period, namely after the 40-day fast. One possibility is that prior to speaking to the Lord Jesus, he was using the wild animals to come at the Lord Jesus. I put that out there merely as a suggestion and not being dogmatic. But one thing is clear, we are told that after the 40 days, Satan comes, the temptation either begins or becomes more intensive as he seeks to destroy the Lord Jesus. Again, let's remember the uniqueness of Jesus. Satan has nothing within the life or heart or mind of Jesus with which to work. Contrary to what James says of our temptations when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. All Jesus' temptation was coming from without, but Satan was seeking to do three things all the same. The first, it's worth us bearing these things in mind. He was seeking to sow doubt. When Matthew and Mark record of the conversation between Satan and Jesus, if you are the Son of God, that comes twice, and if you will worship me, that's in Luke. In other words, his opening salvo assaults truth, the truth about the identity of Christ and the truth about his work. And what do we know? Well, Jesus fights back by speaking truth to Satan. He defends his identity and his person by speaking truth against the lies. And then secondly, he is enticing Jesus to sin. If Jesus sins, then the whole edifice of the work of atonement comes to nothing. Jesus can go on, perhaps he can work wonderful miracles, he can preach great sermons, he can even go to the cross and die on the cross. But if he goes forth as a sinner, then it matters nothing. If the sinner's sin is reckoned to another sinner, then Jesus just dies a hero's death, but he doesn't die the death of a savior. And so it all hangs on whether he can get Jesus to sin. And then the third thing he's doing, he's bolstering himself. Satan seeks Jesus' downthrow as the upgrade of himself. It's always been the case. What we have here then is a repeat in the earthly realm, what has already gone on in the heavenly realm. Satan aspires once more to the throne of God. And we notice how, according to Matthew and Luke, Satan's desire is that Jesus should worship him. Again, our situation is not unique, as was the case of the Lord Jesus, and yet we can learn something from this. When Satan comes to us, and he does in direct ways and indirect ways, we have to ask ourselves, as we speak forth truth in the midst of the trial, is what I am being tempted to do or to say or to think, is it to the glory of God or will it bolster Satan? And in asking that question, we may get a very clear idea as to how we are to respond in any given circumstance. And then fourthly, then, what the angels are doing, the last part of verse 13. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Note, first of all, what the angels didn't do. They didn't come to Jesus prematurely. Matthew makes clear that it was not until the devil departed from Jesus that the angels came and ministered to him. It was important that Jesus succeed in the trial of temptation in obedience by the power of God and not by that of a creature, by creaturely strength. And so the angels hold off. It's a test which comes, permitted by God the Father, under the control, the sovereign control of God the Father. And once Jesus has proven victorious in the trial, then the angels come and minister to Jesus. Well, what are they doing? Well, they come as ministering spirits, as we find them described in Hebrews 1:14, and they serve him, but to what ends? Well, we can say that they were celebrating his obedience. He's been tested and has come through victorious, and the obedience is celebrated. The mission to save sinners is on track, because Jesus now goes into his public ministry as sinless Savior, and he heads towards the cross, so that when the sinner's sin is reckoned to Jesus, it's the sinner's sin to a sinless Savior, and he can die making atonement for the sins of his people without having any sins of his own, which are in need of atonement. This celebration, but they are also ministering to his needs. Notice the words of Hebrews 4:18, that Jesus suffered when tempted. And so the angels are ministering to him physically. He's gone without food for 40 days. They're ministering to him emotionally. He's away from home in the deeper part of the wilderness, as far away as you can get from the splendor of heaven. And they are ministering to him spiritually, helping him to recover from the torment of temptations. Says C.S. Lewis in that wonderful quotation, "Only those who have endured temptation know its power." Well, brothers and sisters, we come to a close this morning. What is the takeaway today? Well, I guess it depends in how we came to worship this morning. Did we come with a knowledge of Christ, or did we not? Have we come to a knowledge of Christ in the midst of the preaching, or have we not? I want to say to you, if you are outside of Jesus, if you are still in Adam's disobedience, clocking up sin after sin of thought, word, and deed, that there is for you a sinless Savior on offer. He won't always be on offer, but he is now. I'm saying to you that this temptation of Jesus is so relevant to you, because had he failed in the deeper wilderness, there would be no hope of heaven for any of us to come. I want to say to you, as we read this record of the Lord Jesus, that God is not sending another Savior. You either embrace Jesus or you don't. And the second thing to say as we close, especially thinking of those who have embraced the Lord Jesus and are in fellowship with God and walking with God and know God through Christ. We have, says the author of Hebrews, an accessible Savior. What does Hebrews 2 say? Because, let's put that in capitals, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's make much of Christ. When Satan comes to us, he cannot take away our salvation, but he'd love to make our lives failures. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you come to worship this day and you find yourself battered in the storms of life, struggling, feeling that you are holding on to life by your fingernails, I want to say to you that it's not your fingernails that are holding you. It's a Christ who has suffered when tempted, that he may be able to help you and me when we are being tempted, so that even though it is not for us to go to the cross, it is through his merits for us to go to heaven. And not a single person who belongs to Christ will ever fall short of heaven. Praise his name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for these verses. But above all, we bless you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for testing him so that he would be ready for the work that you gave him to do. And we thank you that having fulfilled that work, he has destroyed the works of the evil one. Help us to live in the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And to know great comfort when we're in the midst of being tempted and tried, that our Lord Jesus is able, willing also, to help those who've been tempted. And Father, we cannot leave this worship service without also praying for those who are still in Adam's disobedience, who are so vulnerable to Satan, the predator of human souls. And we are asking that by the leading of your Spirit, there would be a running unto you this day through Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord of all who call upon you. Make this a day of salvation, we pray, for the glory of your name. Through Christ Jesus, we ask. Amen.